The following message is a presentation of Ligonier Ministries, home of the radio program Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul.
I'd like to ask you to turn your attention, if you would, to the New Testament Gospel according to St. John. I will be reading from the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. Before I read, let me say to you that the topics for our time together include three topics. We'll be speaking on man in the church, man in the world, and man in the home. And we'll be doing it in that order. So if you've anticipated a different order, my apologies to you, but that's the way we'll proceed. So this evening we will look at the question of man in the church. And so with that background, let's look, if we will, please, at the first few verses of the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself out to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." He who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear it. It was the summer of 1963. It was the year between my middler year and senior year of seminary. And I had the privilege at that time to be a student pastor in a very small church in western Pennsylvania that was made up for the most part of Hungarian refugees. And on this particular afternoon in the summer, I went to the local golf course with a friend from the congregation who was a worker in the Armco Steelworks in the town where our church was located. The man's name was Hank Kamitsky. Hank took me to his favorite golf course. And as we came into the pro shop of the golf course, Hank said to the pro behind the desk, with words that to him were proud, he said, "This young man is our minister." Whereupon the person behind the desk in the pro shop looked at me and said, "You don't look like a minister." And so I said in response, of course, What's a minister supposed to look like? And they said, I don't know, but you don't look like one. And I remember on that occasion, I felt inside of myself a sense of embarrassment. I had just been identified publicly as a minister. And gentlemen, my confession to you tonight is this, that I have never been comfortable with that identification. I know that I am not ashamed to be a Christian. And I am not ashamed to be known as a follower of Christ. But somehow I have never gotten over some problem, some sense of embarrassment about being known as a clergyman. And so when I'm out and about and I meet somebody and they say to me, what do you do? I'll say, well, I teach, or I'm an insurance salesman, or I'm a sky pilot. I'll do everything I possibly can to avoid having to say, yes, I'm a minister. And I've tried to analyze my own personality and ask myself why I have this problem. And I think it goes back to my childhood, where as a child, the people who were my heroes were all athletes. They were men of strength and of skill, of competition. Macho men. Those were my heroes. In fact, I was in the train the other day leaving Washington, D.C., and there was this man seated across from us, and he just looked so familiar. And I said to Best, I said, I know who that man is. And she said, who do you think it is? And I said, honey, he's gray, he's old, he has a paunch, but I'm sure that that is my all-time hero, the Doker. That's Doak Walker from SMU. Won the Heisman Trophy when he was a junior. Went on and played with the Detroit Lions with Bobby Lane. The last great triple threat college player in the United States. Doak Walker, Mr. Everything. And I said, he's sitting right across the aisle from us here on this train. And so she said, well, go ahead and ask him. And I was too embarrassed, but we were there for about an hour. So finally, I gained the confidence. I looked at him and I smiled and I said, you're a football player, weren't you? And he smiled and he said, yes. I was getting more excited by the second. And I said, SMU, right? He said, no, University of Tampa. That was the end of Doak Walker. Oh. And I also remember that growing up in Pittsburgh in western Pennsylvania, one of my great heroes was a baseball player from a steel mill town just across the river from where I went to high school. And this fellow made a mark for himself in Major League Baseball. He came into the big leagues first as a pitcher and then became an outfielder and later a first baseman. And he was one of my idols, even though he didn't play for the Pittsburgh Pirates, but because he came from this steel mill town, his nickname in certain circles was simply this, the Denora Dandy. The Denora Dandy. I'm sure you've all heard of him because the Denora Dandy's been in the Hall of Fame for a long time. He had over 3,000 hits in his career. And he was famous for his strange and unorthodox batting stance, batting from the port side in what was then called a rocking chair stance. Maybe if you haven't heard of him yet or don't recognize him yet, how many of you here from Kosciuszko? I know there's a Kosciuszko group here. You all know who he is because in your, was it bicentennial that you celebrated a few years ago? Is that what it was? Thank you. I see some guys here from our Doctor of Ministry program. We just finished their week's course on communication. I was teaching them how to build up drama in a talk. Now, gentlemen, don't ever give anybody the opportunity to steal your punchline. Western Pennsylvania's most famous police gentleman, Stan Usher, he had another nickname besides the Denora Dandy. The more common nickname you've all heard of was simply what? Stan the Man. So that when Usher came to town, the sports writers and the radio announcers would introduce him simply by saying, the Man. And I grew up looking at Stan Usher as the supreme model of what it means to be a man. And it was several years before I discovered that even though Stan Usher was one of the greatest athletes that has ever graced a baseball field, and that Stan Usher was unquestionably a man, what Stan Usher was not was the man. Because that title, the man, belongs properly, gentlemen, to only one man. Return with me to the scripture that I just read this evening. What John is telling us in the beginning of chapter 19 of his book is what transpired in Jerusalem just prior to the crucifixion of Jesus. And since we understand that the cross is the central moment of Christian history, indeed of world history, and that the crucifixion is the most dramatic moment in the career of Jesus, it is easy for us to overlook those lesser events that take place immediately before the ultimate moment of his passion. But we read in chapter 19 this, that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. He whipped him. And then the soldiers came and they wove a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him and began to mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were having sport with Jesus. They were involved in an attempt now to strip him of every shred of human dignity. If possible, they were trying to emasculate him, to take away the very essence of his manhood through mockery. And while they're mocking him and slapping him and spitting upon him, Pilate says these simple words, "Behold the man." Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now we get no editorial help here about the tone of Pilate's voice, the inflection of this statement. We have to guess how he said it and what he meant by it. Now the experts of the Greek language tell us that the expression, as it is structured here in the text, was a common form of expression in the ancient world of derision. That is, that the statement is made not sincerely, but at this point, after Pilate has pronounced his judgment that he finds no guilt in Jesus, nevertheless, in his own human weakness, acquiesces to the mood of the crowd and participates in their sport of making fun of Jesus. And they say, "Here's the man." And my guess is that that's exactly what Pilate had in mind. But for 2,000 years, Christian theologians, almost to a man, have agreed that in this drama that is recorded for us in John's Gospel, what is taking place is not simply the dialogue between an earthly prince and a heavenly king. And that Pilate is not simply speaking as a private individual, but he, at this moment in history, is under the full sovereignty of God, and that he is speaking as what the theologians call a publica persona. One who is invested with the authority to speak for the nation. And unwittingly, unconsciously, unwillingly, he makes a pronouncement of supreme irony. What Pontius Pilate did not understand was that the quintessential human being was standing in front of him. What he didn't understand was that the new Adam was immediately before him. What he didn't understand was the perfect man, the ultimate man, the absolute man, was before his very eyes. And so with irony he said, "Ecce homo, behold the man." In a very real way, gentlemen, that passage saved me for a vocation in the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, what I've been embarrassed about all these years in identifying myself as a clergyman is that in this culture and in this nation, if a male spends too much time in church, questions are raised about his manhood. And I came to the Christian faith through a sudden and dramatic conversion, and even after my conversion, experienced the old viewpoint of the church, that the church is an organization of the women, by the women, and for the women. It is not a place where real men are involved. And so when I was called by God into the Christian ministry, I had conflict because I wasn't sure if God was calling me to forsake my manhood. And then I read this text, and I understood that to be a Christian is to have an opportunity to become a man like you could never possibly be any other way or any other place. And that the message that the world was telling me about the church was not true. It wasn't just the world. It was my own family. I lived in an extended family. I grew up in a 13-room house where during World War II, my father went away to war, and because he was worried about the families being taken care of, he invited my mother's sister and her husband and their daughter to move in to our house so that there would be an adult man in the house while he was away at war. And so my uncle moved in. And when the war was over and my dad came home, my uncle stayed there. They stayed there for 13 years. And another uncle got divorced and he moved in. And it was like Grand Central Station in our house. But the uncle that was there for 13 years was a laborer. He had only gone through the 8th grade in his education. And then he worked as a day laborer. And our dining room table in the evening was a study in contrast. At one end of the table was my father, who was a very meticulous businessman. He had starch white shirts and a three-button suit and a gold watch fob and all of that. And he sat there with all of the propriety of a mannered gentleman. And my uncle sat at the other end of the table where I sat, and he sat there like a scene out of A Streetcar Named Desire with these thin-sleeved T-shirts. And that's what he would have at the dinner table, and there would be grease under his fingernails. I can still see him sitting there with his grease. And he had muscles on top of muscles. He would sit right next to me, and those muscles would be there like that. And I wasn't sure which one of these people was the man. I knew that somehow my father was the leader. He was management. My uncle was labor. But my uncle had strong opinions as to what a man was. And when I told him years later that I was going to seminary into a vocation in the church, gentlemen, he was furious. He called me a sissy. He called me a panty waist. And he said, "You're not a man." And I'm sure the psychiatrist and the psychologist would look at that experience and say, "That's why, R.C., you've always had a problem admitting openly to people when you meet them that you are a clergyman." Have any of you ever had that problem? That to identify with the church is to sacrifice your manhood. That's a lie. When God decided to change the world, he became a man. And that man gathered other men around him. And he taught them, and he encouraged them, and he commissioned them to be his church. Now, I am not trying to say to you that when Christ established his church, that he meant only to have men in the church. But certainly, he meant to include men in the church. But every church that I visit is far outnumbered by women than men. One psychiatrist said this way, that he was a Christian psychiatrist, and theologically I think he was correct. He borrowed a chapter from Martin Luther, in where Luther said that every Christian is called to be Christ to his neighbor. The only Christ many people in this world will ever meet is you. You represent Christ to your neighbor because you bear the name Christian. But he took it a step further and said, every Christian man is called to be Christ to his wife. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow morning. Now the psychiatrist went on to say, the women are asking him, where is Christ on Sunday morning? And the answer is, he's playing golf. Or he's cutting the grass. Christ drives his wife and children to the church and leaves them off and then goes on and does what he wants to do. And so the women have lost their Christ in the church. Gentlemen, that ought not to be. We are to be men of the Church of Jesus Christ. And by being men of the Church of Jesus Christ, we do not have to sacrifice one bit of our humanity. I discovered since becoming a Christian and since being a clergyman that the heroes who are the greatest heroes of human history are men of the church. Do you remember the roll call of faith, the biblical hall of fame that we find in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews? Let's look at that for a moment, that familiar chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, the chapter of faith, where we read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God." And then it goes on and gives this roll call of faith. "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken up. By faith, Noah was warned about God of things to come. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out," and so on. And then he gets down to verse 13 where we read this. "All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." And then it says this, "And indeed, had they been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to go back. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." Did you hear that? It said, God is not ashamed to be called the God of men like that. God is proud of these men. God is proud to be known as their God. Now, we are not always proud of our God. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac shall your seed be called.'" You want to talk about heroic men of courage? How many of you men have children? How many of you have sons? Or at least one son? How would you feel if God said to you, "I want your son. I want your son on an offering table of sacrifice. I want you to take a knife and put it through the heart of your own son to prove to me that you love me." How many of us, gentlemen, would have the moral courage to do that? God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, take thou thy son, thine only son, the one whom thou lovest, Isaac." And the scriptures tell us, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and he went to the place where God told him to go." Abraham obeyed God. Do you know Abraham? "Behold, a man." By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Regarding things to come, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his own bones. Now here's another gentleman. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Did you hear that? Moses was raised as a prince of the most powerful ruler in the world and the wealthiest man on the earth. And one afternoon he saw one of his kinsmen of the flesh, one of his own countrymen, being beaten by a guard of Pharaoh. And Moses had a choice: keep his mouth shut, look the other way, compromise, protect his inheritance, his title, his prestige as the prince of Egypt, or to intervene to protect a slave. And what did he do? He walked over there and he grabbed that guard. He pulled him off the back of that slave. He turned, he struck him, and he killed him on the spot to save a life. And in that act, Moses disenfranchised himself from his inheritance. How many of you would give up a $50 million inheritance to protect a derelict in downtown Jackson. And Moses fled to the wilderness by faith. When he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. He lost his inheritance. He lost his status. He lost his job. He lost his position. He lost his home. He went to the desert. He became nothing in the desert. But you know what, men? He didn't forfeit his manhood. And when God was looking for a man to lead his people out of bondage, when God was looking for a man to go before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," he called Moses. Behold, a man. By faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they tried it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And what more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and of the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. Listen to this. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And listen to this in parentheses, verse 38. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Is the world worthy of us? I wonder what God is going to say about us. Is he going to say, "Sproul, you were worthy of the world, and the world was worthy of you"? Or will he say, "The world didn't deserve your presence"? Wouldn't that be something if God said, "Here's what I want to say about you. The world didn't deserve to have you walking around in it. Because you were a man. You were a man after God's own heart. You were a man who didn't cave in to all of the pressures. You were a man who transcended compromise. Because you were a man of moral courage. You were a man who identified with the Church of Christ without shame. And you didn't play games." You know, I'm going to say something to the laymen who are here. Every year at the seminary, we have a time set apart for the Doctor of Ministry program. It's my favorite time at the seminary. And in the diversity of my ministry, it's my favorite time of ministry. Because for 1 week, I get to spend long hours of time with men who come back to seminary after being out in the field for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years serving the churches. First of all, gentlemen, they're the most teachable people I ever encounter. It's almost impossible to teach a seminary student. Because his main task when he is in seminary is to teach his professors. But once a man is out there in the trenches for 10 years, he becomes teachable. As these guys come back from the pastorate, and really what's going on there is not education, but it's encouragement. They're not looking for knowledge, they're looking for courage to go back into the church and to minister. And many of them are coming into the church, are coming back to the seminary, desperately trying to recover their dignity that has been systematically stripped from them for the last 10 years by the businessmen in their churches, who respect them inside the four walls of the church on Sunday morning, but treat them as pariahs in the business world. Gentlemen, that is reality. And if you're not aware of that, you need to be aware of it right now. And I plead with you, stop destroying your pastors by treating them as if they had no manhood. Oh, you mean well when you take them out for dinner and always pick up the check. I tell these guys, I said, don't let those guys do that to you. But they know what you think of them when salary review time comes around. And once again, you tell them that they are the least valuable professional person in America. That's where the truth comes out of how much dignity you think they have. That's why more men are leaving the ministry today than in ever time past. And the layman wants to make it a spiritual issue. It's not a spiritual issue. It's a human issue. They're men. Treat them like men. They're men of Christ and men of God. But first of all, they're men. And don't you forget it. And for God's sake, don't let them forget, or they will let you down, and they won't lead you, and they won't pastor you, and they'll become your servants, not in the biblical sense of the servant, but in the sense of the servant who is so intimidated by you and by your power and by your authority that they'll be of no use to you or the kingdom of God. But you see, the game we play with them is that we say, we want to keep you humble. That's God's job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That is not your job. Because when we take that job to make somebody else humble, what we think that we're doing by making them humble is that we're stripping them of their humanity. Jesus was the most humble man that ever lived. The scriptures tell us that Jesus emptied himself of his prerogatives, of his status, of his prestige, of his authority. Emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant when he came in the flesh. And his scriptures tell us that he was docile when he was led to his own execution. And like a lamb who opens not his mouth and before his shearers is dumb, Jesus goes quietly. And these people are mocking him, spitting on him, and he takes it. But what's going on here, gentlemen, is that Jesus reminds them on one occasion. What does he say? Pilate says, hey, don't you know I have the authority to let you go or to execute you? What does Jesus say? Jesus said, let me remind you. You don't have any authority over me at all unless my Father gives it to you. And let me remind you, gentlemen, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own. That's humble Jesus talking. You know, it's Jesus like saying, Watch it, Buster. Or you're going to see me fly out of this humbleness and this humility and take you apart. It's easy to be humble when you don't have any strength. But it's hard to be humble when you're the heavyweight champion of the universe. Becca Homo. Behold the man. God wants men in his church. He wants men in his pulpit. He wants men in the pews. He wants men in the ordained clergy. He wants men who are elders, men who are deacons, men who are actively involved in the things of God, who will encourage each other to be everything that Christ calls them to be. When Christ converted me, he wanted to take away my pride. He wanted to take away my guilt. He wanted to take away my sin. But he has never, ever, ever, ever violated my manhood. He has only enhanced it because he's redeemed it. Because though he is God, behold, gentlemen, he is the man. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for men who are men of faith, men of integrity, men of vision, men of courage, because of the one who has restored and redeemed our manhood.
For more information about Ligonier Ministries, call 1-800-435-4343 or contact us on the web at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. Or write P.O. Box 54, 7500, Orlando, Florida, 32854.